Testing, testing, testing. 1, 2, 3. I'm on up here, but test, 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 test. That's my battery. Ah, we're good. All right. It seems like I've been in a lot of different places, it seems like, in the last number of weeks, but one of the places that I had the privilege of being was in Calcutta, India, and as we were just singing about that in every nation that Christ would be known, it's just been amazing to be able to meet with believers and pastors in India, and then for Pastor Brent and Pastor Scott and I then to meet and share some time in Israel, and then to come here and have Bill and Linda share with us about believers in China. And it really is true. One of the things that I was able to do while we were in India, we were helping, and I'll share more details about this in coming weeks, but we were able to kind of help pastors take God's word and to be able to inductively study it more effectively so that their flock could profit from the power and transforming power of the gospel and God's word, and not just have a few messages to preach kind of again and again and again, but to let God's word be unleashed in their lives and in their people's lives. And so we were studying through Genesis 1 to 11, and what a powerful section of scripture just to take passages and study them in context. But my one of my roles was at the end of our time, it was to kind of preach a demonstration sermon from Genesis 11, 1 to 9, and it's the Tower of Babel. And it was just very moving for me to be able to study that passage and to be able to preach it among these pastors, realizing that my first experience in India was that I was at the airport and I couldn't communicate with anyone, and no one was there to pick me up. We got messed up in our communication, and it was kind of a fearful moment there at one point. But I was just immersed in a culture, realizing that all the way back to the Tower of Babel, God in His mercy confused languages so that His name and ultimately Christ's name would be known all over the earth. And we can sit here in America and think, wow, we're like 200 years old or whatever, and then we can go to parts of the world where they are like 2,000, 4,000 years old, and it is just overwhelming to realize that we are the ones who have been privileged by God's mercy to hear the Word of God in a language that we can understand, and we can take that so for granted. And so I do pray, Lord, that You could speak through Your Word to us today. That You would continue to bring healing, that You'd continue to bring transforming power to this community, just as You are in Macau, just as You are in Calcutta, just as You are in Israel, in various parts all around the world, God, You are at work. And we are humbled to sit here in Marshalltown, Iowa, with Your Word open, realizing that it's the same scriptures that You have revealed Your person and work all over the world in all different languages. And we are humbled that we can read it in English and have a Bible that we can hold open. So God, may we never take for granted that You have spoken and that Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to judge our hearts. It's able to convict us of sin. It's able to draw us and lead us to the Savior Jesus Christ. And so God, we pray that You would speak afresh today through Your word to us as we open it together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 20. And And we're continuing in our series on the parables. There's some maybe some statements that you've heard people say before. I must be doing something right. Things wouldn't be going so well. Maybe you've heard something like that or this. I must be living right because, you know, certain things are happening in your life, right? Or I must be doing something wrong for things are going so bad. All right? Have you heard people say things of this kind before? Maybe you yourself have uttered them. Well, I just want us to evaluate statements like that in light of a very, very unique parable found only in Matthew's gospel and is in Matthew chapter 20. All right? It's known, maybe the title of yours says Laborers in the Vineyard, Workers in the Vineyard. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at some grumbling laborers and a gracious landowner. I'll refresh your memory that the first sermon in this series, which has kind of been piecemeal, it seems like, with some of the travels here, but in the first series, Jesus, in the context of the parable of the sower, which we said was kind of the parable of parables, it kind of set the tone for all the other parables about seed being scattered and all four different types of soils representing our hearts and the seed representing the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom, and how it falls in various places and it's received differently, right? And so Jesus said at the end of that parable, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And so what we found right away in this series is that parables, Jesus used them so often, they are just a simple real-life story that teaches a profound spiritual truth. About a third of Jesus' teaching is found in parables. And so a parable is designed to filter hearers or to determine whether people really have ears to hear or not. And so even as we read this parable today, it could just kind of go over the head of some. Others, it will make great sense to. And so Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on parables has these words to say. He says, when you study a parable, you have to study it in context. Very, very important because each parable is set in a unique context, and we'll look at that together. And you must look for a main truth. He says, don't try to make it walk on all fours. And what he means by that is it's not an allegory. A parable is not something where every little piece. So when we study these workers in the vineyard, we're not looking for labor policy or principles here of how people work. No, that's not the point of this parable. We're going to look at it in context, and we're going to see what the main point is. And we're going to ask God, as we have, for spiritual perception. And so that's kind of our intro. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Verse 13, but he answered, and he said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. This is God's word to us. We're going to look at the grumbling laborers first, and we kind of back up a little bit and get a bird's eye view of the gospel of Matthew, first of all, in which this gospel finds itself. It's a gospel in which Jesus Christ is uniquely presented as the King of the Jews. And the kind of the signature phrase for Matthew's gospel is kingdom of heaven, which occurs 32 times, and you see it right here in the first verse. For the kingdom of heaven is like, okay? This is found many times in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 13 especially, where we had the parable of the sower, right, or of the soils, he goes on and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field, and we have the wheat and the tares. And then he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in a lump of dough. And then kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a merchant seeking fine pearls. It's like a dragnet cast into the sea. So throughout Matthew's gospel, we see this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And it's interesting, at the beginning of Matthew 18, as we're getting closer now to our immediate context of Matthew chapter 20, we read this. At the beginning, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Interesting, the disciples' concern about the kingdom here. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so he calls a child to himself, and he set them before them. He said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we begin to see Jesus begin to shape what it is, how one enters the kingdom. And this is very important. This is on the mind of the disciples. Their desire would be to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so then as we proceed in the context, right before Matthew chapter 20, we read the context, turn back to 19, if you will, and you'll see it there, the story concerning the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, asking him in verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So he comes to Jesus assuming that there was something to do to enter eternal life, to enter the kingdom. Jesus immediately changes the conversation, focusing on God. He says, why are you asking about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so then the man proceeds to tell him all the commandments he's kept, right? And Jesus identifies one area that is coming in between him and his entering the kingdom, and that is his wealth, his riches. We read in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, look what Jesus says in verse 23. He says to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, and then he goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. And then notice verse 25, the disciples heard this, and they were astonished, and they said, well, then who can be saved? So the mindset of the disciples is, rich people, of course they're blessed of God, they should be shoo-ins to the kingdom. So if it's hard, if it's difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, then what hope do any of us have? I mean, who can then be saved? That's the logic of the disciples. Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said this, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we read that phrase, sometimes we disconnect that from the context. With people, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What is possible? What is possible with God? In the context, it's entering the kingdom. It is how one can enter the kingdom, how one can be saved. So then look at verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And so the disciples are still stuck on this idea of greatness. They're stuck on this idea of what's in it for us. What am I going to get out of this? And so this is the context with which we have the parable that we're going to look at. And so Jesus states this right at the end in verse 30. "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And look at that statement. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, where have I heard something like that before? All right. Now look down at verse 16 of chapter 20, and we read, "The last shall be first, and the first last." It changes the order, doesn't it? It changes the order. So first, many who are first will be last, verse 30 of chapter 19, and the last first. The last first. And then in verse 16, "The last shall be first, and the first last." So it's like bookends around this parable. So this parable is explaining how last people are first in the kingdom. Now that's hard for us to get our mind around. We've left everything. What will there be for us? Peter says. And interesting, right after this parable, Jesus shares for the third time with his disciples what's going to happen to him. "I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, scribes. They'll condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, crucify him. And the third day he'll rise again." And the next thing is James and John asking for priority in his kingdom. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle disciples, are all concerned about priority in the kingdom and privilege in the kingdom. And so Jesus uniquely shares this parable to explain how many who are first will be last and the last first. The parable illustrates this statement as Jesus tells of a landowner, interestingly, hires laborers throughout the day to work in his vineyard. And the first ones he promises to pay a denarius. And then, so that's first thing in the day, 6 a.m., and then he goes again at 9 a.m., and he goes again at noon and 3 p.m., and then the last ones, the 11th hour, it would be the 5 p.m. And he's finding people all the way through. And we have to be careful not to get lost in the parable here now, because there's something very interesting that happens. The surprise comes. Everything in the parable, typical work scene. If you want to work, if you're a day laborer, you come to the gate, you come to the marketplace, and it is there that people who need work come, and then the grape harvest is a very busy time, and so he needed a lot of laborers. And so it's not strange to keep going back and getting more people and going back. None of them are really scolded for being there late. Very possibly the ones there at 5 p.m. are maybe weaker. They could be lame. They could maybe not be as capable of work. But still, he does not scold them. We've not been hired yet. Okay, go to the vineyard. But the surprise comes in verses 8 and 9. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first. Now that connects, obviously, the statement at the beginning and the statement at the end of this parable, the last first last, okay? But pay the last first. Maybe that's not so strange, but then verse 9 says, when those hired the 11th hour came, they got a denarius. Now that's where the problem comes. That's where anybody hearing this parable would say, wait, whoa, what? That's not even really just, is it? Or that's not fair, is it? That they worked 1 hour and they get a denarius, a day's wage for maybe like a soldier or a common laborer too. Received a denarius. So that leads to the grumbling. All right? They grumble at the landowner. Verse 12, these last men have worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Any of us could be saying this. And if we were the ones that he hired at 6 a.m., the strong people that could work in the heat of the day, any of us could be saying this. That doesn't seem quite right. Something doesn't seem fair. And so then we read of the landowner's response, okay? And let's look at this, and this is how we kind of bring this to a close and be thinking about the principle, the main point of this parable. So here's our point of tension. Here's our point of crisis in the story, okay? Whenever you're reading a parable like this, you're thinking, what is it that would be kind of shocking? What point is there kind of a crisis moment? We're there. What will he say to the laborer who has a problem with how he's dispensing his payment? What will he say? Well, he starts by saying, friend. That's a cordial. He's not condemning them for their grumbling against him. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. And then he noticed that the landowner is the dominant character in control of the entire situation. He's the one hiring. He's the one paying. He's the one responding. He's the one in control. And notice that he is characterized as just and honest and trustworthy. He's a man of his word. He promised a denarius to the guy at 6 a.m. He gave him his denarius. And he's good and he's generous. And notice that the parable begins with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Okay? So this landowner and how he responds to people, first people, last people, whoever, is describing God's kingdom. Okay, this is helping us. We're just thinking through this. And so verses 13 to 15, the landowner asked them three questions. Number one, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Answer, yes, that's what you promised. And so he's just. He's fair. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Yes. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's the ruler. Literally, the ruler of the house. He's the ruler. He's the house ruler, the landowner. Number three, is your eye envious because I am generous or literally good or gracious? Yes, he was revealing their jealousy, their envy, or literally their evil eye by these questions. So, D.A. Carson says, from this one parable found only in Matthew, we learn how the last person can become first by free grace. How is it that someone who worked 1 hour, the last hired, gets the same amount of pay as someone who worked since 6 a.m.? If you're in a foot race and everyone starts at the same time, some are faster, some are slower, the only way that the last person could finish at the same time as the first person is if it's a dead heat, right? I mean, he's last and this person's first. The only way that they could finish is if they finished at the same exact time, that they were equal at the finish line. And so we're beginning to derive the central point of this parable is in God's kingdom, equality is the rule, and grace alone, not merits, is how any person is allowed in, or if we connect it back to the previous context, is saved. Grace alone, not merits. Who can be saved? They said. If this rich guy can't get in, then who in the world can be saved? And he says, with people, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who hired all kinds of laborers, and then he begins to tell this parable. John MacArthur says that Jesus is describing how grace works in the sphere of his rule. The parable is a picture of sovereign, saving grace of God. He's saying, no one can enter the kingdom themselves. It's impossible for man. With God, all things are possible. And he tells this parable to reveal the fact that God, in his grace, in his generosity, is how one will enter the kingdom of God. So, question that we may ask ourselves is, have you been saved by grace alone and entered the kingdom of heaven? Do you know for sure that this is how you entered? By no merits of your own, by nothing that you brought to the table? I mean, the rich young ruler found that out right away, that the one thing that came between him and entering the kingdom was all of his riches, all of his wealth, and he could not part with that. And Jesus identified that in him. It's difficult for the rich men to enter the kingdom. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But this is a question that each of us needs to ask. Sometimes we begin to think, well, this happened to me because I must be living a certain way. Or this didn't happen to me because I'm living a certain way. It's not recognizing the sovereignty of God. It's not recognizing the grace of God. That what we have simply by the mercy and grace of God alone. That's why he says, beginning with the last group to the first, I want you to pay them. And in the 11th hour, he received a denarius. He didn't deserve a denarius. He didn't deserve a denarius. That was what was given to the guy that started that. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Ephesians 2, when we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what that tells me is that it will take the ages to come for God to even begin to explain to us what it means to be saved purely by grace alone. We always want to introduce merit. We always think that we earn something more, that we deserve something more. John MacArthur says, if you are a genuine believer, you receive the full benefits of God's immeasurable grace just like everyone else in God's kingdom. Your place in heaven is not a timeshare where your access is determined by the length of time you spent doing the Lord's work. The blessings of redemption are not doled out in quotas based on personal achievements. Forgiveness is not measured by weighing our good deeds against our sins, nor is it partially withheld if we have sinned for too long or too badly. Everyone who enters the kingdom receives the full abundance of God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And he goes on and he says, that's true no matter how long you've worked in God's kingdom. It's true no matter how hard or how easy your circumstances have been. It's true whether your service was minimal or maximal, whether you die as a martyr in the prime of your life or live as a fairly peaceful life and die of old age. It's as true of those who come to Christ in adolescence as it is those who genuinely repented of their sins at the end of a profligate life. When your earthly life is over, if you are a believer, you will go to be with Christ just like that thief on the cross, just like the Apostle Paul, and just like every other saint who has died since. Heaven is not a reward for long service or hard work. Some people serve Christ their entire lives and some for a short time. We all enter into the same eternal life, and we all will receive the same spiritual blessings in heaven. Is that amazing or what? I mean, this is the gospel. In some ways, I wanted to title this message, The Illogical Gospel, because the many who are first will be last, and the last will be first, and everyone will enjoy the lavish blessing of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's the gospel. Everyone, whether on their deathbed they receive Christ or whether you've served Christ all your life, in the kingdom there's equality. At the foot of the cross, it is level. This is the gospel. And this is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Number two, how could we at this present time be guilty of taking God's abundant grace lightly? Could we be individuals who, like the grumbling laborers, have this attitude that God owes us something? You see, one of the most pervasive gospel messages that is spreading across the world comes from wealthy America, and it's called a prosperity gospel. And the thought is that if you live a certain way, God will bless you materially and provide for you. And it was what the disciples were thinking. It's what the rich young ruler was thinking. He thought he was a shoo-in because of his wealth and his riches. Do you realize that he was the one that walked away? And Jesus closes by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And he shares this parable, and then he closes and he says, see, the last shall be first, and the first last. And there are many people in the world that are hearing a gospel that is confused. It is totally confusing the true gospel by introducing people to the idea that wealth and material blessings should come if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. That goes totally against this gospel. This is an illogical gospel. It doesn't. The kingdom of God turns all of our thinking upside down, and this is a beautiful thing about God's gospel. And so, James Boyce says, when I say that God is no man's debtor, I mean that we can never place God under obligation to do something for us because we have done something for Him. There's nothing you or I or anyone else can possibly do that will place God in a debt relationship to us. God owes us nothing except eternal punishment for our sins. So if we do not experience that punishment, that and everything we do experience is pure grace. And so this parable is just reminding us again about what it means to be in God's kingdom and how one enters the kingdom. All right, number three, do you care more about production and profit than people? Very interesting that if this landowner was concerned about earning and profiting, he would not have paid the person that came in the last hour a whole denarius, would he? No, God is more concerned about the person than what you or I could ever do for him. He does not need us. God is the sovereign God over all the earth, and he does not need my service. He's perfectly fine in and of himself. He is more concerned about you. He's more concerned about me and my spiritual life and my enjoying the riches of his grace and his mercy than he is concerned about my output. And so that also goes against our culture. We think that if you work so hard, you should earn so much. And God says, no, everything that you have is a gift of grace. And so, this is how the last can be first. This is how the last shall be first and the first last. James Boyce says, he thinks of us far more than what we can do for him. All right. Let me just finish with a couple things. First of all, as we were at First Presbyterian Church for the block party the other night, Jenny and I met a man. He and his wife and his family, Antonio is his name. This is his home on Bromley Street, and as you can see, they are obviously living in a different place right now, but they hope to rebuild here. We had such a great conversation with them as we were talking to them, some about spiritual things, some about they don't have a church family. They're thinking about going to church. They're thinking about going to the First Presbyterian Church. We said, go there. You know, that's awesome. They've been feeding people, haven't they, and everything. And we were telling them about our youth ministry because they have some teenage children. But I just thought of this man, and I thought of what Jesus thinks of a family that has gone through this. And then also in my mind was this picture, and this is partly my fault why this picture is so bad because of my phone. But I was riding on the back of a motorcycle with one of the church planters in India, and he was taking me into the city dump or the landfill, which is his mission field. And so you can't see them because of the quality of this picture. But up on the top of this mountain of trash are people walking around up there. Digging out what they can from that pile of rubble and then hopefully getting some money from that to sell so that they can feed their family, I guess. And this is the mission field for this young single church planter, Rakesh. And I was so humbled to see him love people, minister to people in such harsh conditions. And so I just think of how God in his mercy sees people and how my life, I might consider myself first with regard to what others are experiencing. And Jesus says, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Anybody who enters the kingdom is going to enter at the very same time and experience all the exact same riches of his grace as everyone else. There is no one that will be in front of another coming into my kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be rewards and other scriptures that speak of rewards, but as far as entrance into the kingdom of God, everyone will enter in the same exact way, and it will all be by the grace and mercy of God alone. And this is what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples who were asking, what am I going to get? And how about I have a priority position in the kingdom? And Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be scourged. I am going to lay down my life and be crucified, and I'm going to be raised 3 days later. And here's how my kingdom will operate. And it just is totally contrary to how we think. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have a kingdom mindset? Am I thinking properly when I think of the kingdom of heaven? Or am I thinking just in terms of America? Am I thinking about my own life? And so as the worship team comes, I close by what came to my mind was in elementary school. Do you remember when it would come time to select teams sometimes? And they'd have everyone line up, right? And then they would select two captains, right? And they'd be looking at this line of people, and it was up to these two captains to decide who was going to be on one team and who was going to be on the other team, right? You remember this awkward moment? If you weren't very athletic, you would generally be one of the last few people picked. And I think back on those occurrences, and it just shocks me that we even did this. But I can still remember what it must have felt like to be one of the last ones picked. And if you were in that position, and you remember what it felt like to feel like, I am the last. I just want you to know and be reminded that in God's kingdom, the last will be first. And many who are the first will be last. And that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, because anyone who enters the kingdom of God will enter purely by grace alone, because with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. May we, God, have more your mind when we think of the kingdom. When we look at people, help us not to think like the world. Help us not to think like even America or even the church in America. Help us to think with your mind. Help us to see people with your eyes and how you desire to generously, lavishly pour out your mercy and grace upon sinners who deserve nothing but eternal punishment. Nothing. If I deserve anything, it is for condemnation and away from the presence of the Lord for eternity. But if I receive anything, any good, any perfect gift, it comes down from above. It comes by pure grace alone. Transform the way we think. Transform the way we minister. As we think more in terms of the kingdom of heaven and the King who rules in the kingdom. King Jesus, we desire to follow him and to be transformed by your grace, Lord. Thank you for the power of this parable that Jesus spoke long ago, and I pray that it would continue to bear fruit in my life and our lives as we think about how you generously draw people to the kingdom by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.